Greet all of you in the name of Jesus, and I too rejoice to be able to share in this service with you. The verse above that song said that God didn't spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. It was for me and for you and for you that Jesus bled and died. And we rejoice in that this morning. I thought it would be fitting to take the time to read some of the story of Jesus' suffering and death. I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel. You can open up to Mark chapter 14, just as an introduction to the message. Mark chapter 14, let's start at verse 32. And I know there's going to be a lot of things we could read that we're going to skip, but just follow along and we'll kind of jump through this story and try to get some of the main points on thinking particularly about the suffering of Jesus and his death. Mark 14, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Verse 61, but Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I don't know what reading that story does to you. Thinking about the pain and the suffering of the death of our Lord Jesus. One of the things that we do at communion, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that we show the Lord's death until he come. And so there's something about communion that reminds us of death. Of course, it's the death of Jesus as part of it. We think about the price that was paid, and as we take the bread, we think of Christ's broken body, and as we drink the juice, we think of Christ's blood that was shed for us. We think about how Jesus freely gave his life. It was no man could take it from him. Jesus said in John 10, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so we struggle to talk about death sometimes, because it's maybe partly because it's just outside of our control. It's not something that, it's something that we, like we sang about, we rest on God and we trust him and we wonder what it would be like. Jesus had the power to lay down his own life. The song that we sang, Brother Harry commented on some of the verses already, "We Rest on Thee." There's a verse, the last verse, summed, usually we have a summary at the end of a message, but it summed up my message so well that I felt God gave to me. I want to read this verse to you again. Again, thinking about death. The title of the sermon is Victory in Death. Think about what we sang. In the last verse, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, death, victors, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Is there actually victory in death? Is there victory in death? This week was tough for us as a family. I don't know, probably most of you know the story about my nephew Julian, who has had muscular dystrophy from birth. And this week and last week, doctors discovered that his heart is failing. We didn't expect his heart to fail at 17 years old. We expected we'd have a lot more years with him. And while we know that there is just a step between us and death, suddenly that step just seems a lot smaller. We weren't expecting it so soon. And we struggle and we wonder why. Our hearts go out to them as a family, and encourage you to pray for Joshua and Sandra and Julian. As Joshua shared about the difficulty of just talking about that with him, our hearts bled with them. It's difficult. And I wonder myself, am I ready to drink that cup? Am I ready to say, not my will, but thine be done? Or am I like Peter, who said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, even to prison and even to death. And yet hours later, he was fleeing and hiding and denying Christ. So I want to think about death this morning. Victory in death. I want to think about Christ's death. And I want to encourage us to think about our own surety of death outside of Christ coming back for his bride. I just have 3 points this morning. The first one is this: death is a part of God's plan. Now, maybe that's a little hard to defend or to explain. God created man. Created Adam and Eve perfect. He created a garden and a world that was perfect. There was no death there. And yet we know that this plan that we're celebrating this morning, this plan of redemption, was in the heart of God before the foundations of the world. And so God knew that man would sin. And God already in his justice and his holiness had determined that death is the consequence of sin. It's a part of the big picture. It's a part of the plan. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that death was a part of God's plan. In Matthew 16 is when he started to tell the disciples. Well, he had earlier, but he got a little more serious with them. And he told them that, says he began to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. That's Matthew 16, verse 21. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Jesus' death was part of God's plan for him. And Jesus wasn't looking for pity. He was looking for support. He was looking for his disciples to stand with him and to support him in this. He embraced it as part of God's plan. In Philippians 2, we're called to put on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, listen to this, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to death. It just lays it out so clear. God had sent Jesus, and part of the plan that Jesus had to obey was death. He became submissive to death. The body that God gave you at birth wasn't created to live forever. And we need to look at the heart of Christ. Christ became obedient to death, submissive to death. And in turn, we need to submit our own hearts as we celebrate Christ's death. We think about the submission that went into it, the obedient unto death, and we endeavor to do the same ourselves. We need to surrender. Our lives are in the hands of God. And as we take the bread and drink the cup, we acknowledge that death is in God's plan. And outside of Christ coming back for us, we too will die. And we don't need to resist that. We need to embrace that and be willing to be obedient even unto death. Even though Jesus knew that this was part of God's plan, it didn't make it easy. We read about his grief in the garden, his sweat that was so intense that it was drops of blood. But he understood something about the victory that was also possible through death. Something about the victory that was to be won and the gain that was to be made if he followed through in obedience to death. And so, secondly, death opens the door to tremendous gain. Death opens the door to tremendous gain. What gain did Christ have? What was there to gain? And what did Christ reflect on that carried him through? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for what? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was one of the things that Christ knew he would gain. There was a joy to be had through death, yes. There was a joy that would come along with conquering death, with providing the plan, obeying the Father, and then being seated in glory and majesty at the right hand of the Father. There was a joy that Christ looked forward to. But there was something else as well that I believe Jesus wanted to gain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was you and me on the mind of Christ when he thought about what is to be gained by going through this suffering and death and grief and agony. It's God's children. He wanted to rescue you, and he wanted to rescue me from the clutches of sin. That was a gain. He saw you as a gain. And as Jesus prayed in the garden, and as he hung on the cross, the weight of my sin pressed down upon him. The weight of the sin of the world pressed down upon him. The sins that deserved the judgment of God. The sins that separate us from God. These sins weighed upon him. But he wanted you, and he wanted me to be with him. That was part of the joy that was set before him. And so he said, if this is the only way, Father, then I'll do it. Victory in death. But there was tremendous pain. We read about that. There was the physical pain, and then there was the pain of being the sin bearer, the sin offering of the world. But he drank that cup. He drank it. As I understand, cups were a part of Jewish tradition. at Passover, and we have that in our biblical account of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Jesus had a cup. As I understand it, they had multiple cups. They had four cups that they drank from. Each were full of types. There was the cup of sanctification, and that was based on God's statement, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, like Brother Harry read about. The cup of judgment or deliverance, where God said, I will deliver you from slavery. There was the cup of redemption. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. There was the cup of praise or restoration based on God's statement, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. These were cups that they celebrated. These were cups that as they drank, they thought about the deliverance from Egypt, the strong hand of God, the leading of God, the promises of God. Tradition has it that there was a fifth cup that they set on the table. And I don't know if this was all throughout Jewish history, and maybe Jim could tell us more about it afterwards. But I'll attempt to explain it. They called it Elijah's cup, or the cup of God's wrath. And they said, they didn't drink from this cup. They set it on the table, and they said, when Elijah comes, he will drink it. Now, God had said that there's a cup of wrath to be poured out. He said in Jeremiah, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. The sins of the world incur the wrath of God. They do, because God is holy. And as Jesus knelt in the garden, the bitterness of this cup, he realized this was his cup to drink. And the bitterness of this cup became very real. Must I drink it, Father? No, I can't. But he drank it. And he drank it to the last drop. And he cried out on the cross, it is finished. And that cup was empty. He had drank all of it. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on sinful man, Jesus said, I'll drink it. In that cup was scourgings and beatings. There was spitting and mockery. There was the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the reed in his hand, the cross that he carried until he collapsed, the spikes, the shame, the ridicule, the taunting were all a part of the cup that Christ drank. And again, he did it for the joy that was set before him and for the victory that was to be had. Is there gain in death for me? Is there gain in death for you? We could look at death in two different ways. Jesus calls us to die to self today. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it, is what Jesus said in Mark 8. He also said that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, and it bringeth forth. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so God calls us to die to self, to die to the desires that would drag us down. But there's also physical death as well. Is there gain in physical death? There was for Christ. Is there for me? Paul wrestled with that. Actually, he didn't wrestle with whether there was gain. He knew there was gain. He wrestled with which gain was better. There's a gain in living and there's a gain in dying. Which shall I do? In Philippians 1, let me read a few of those verses. So now Christ also shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. He saw that gain that was set before him, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so there was a gain to be had in ministering to the people that God had called him to minister to. But one thing for sure he realized is that whether it's in death or it's in life, our job is to magnify Christ, to lift up Christ. As we observe communion this morning, one of our duties is to magnify Christ. He needs to be lifted up high in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our worship. But there's something about life, a life that is surrendered and that is clean and pure and partakes in communion. There's something about a life like that that magnifies Christ. But there's also something about someone who can die in Christ that also magnifies Christ. And it ushers us into the presence of the one whose death we remember today. We sing the song sometimes, "Would we truly long for heaven if this life were perfect here? Would we long for heaven if there was none of our friends or family waiting at the gate for us?" You see, there's a purifying effect that happens in death, even when it's the death of somebody else, a friend or a family member. There's a purifying effect that happens on us, and it glorifies God. That's part of the gain that is to be had and the victory that's to be had in death. But have we ever considered that my death may be a gain as well in preparing others for eternity? Maybe that's what God has for me. Maybe it's an early death. And so we should not fear death, but we should prepare for death, because there is tremendous gain to be had. And thirdly, yet, as I pondered Paul's verses, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," I came across a quote, and I'm going to use it for my third point. We aren't ready to live until we're ready to die. We're not ready to live until we're ready to die. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and his whole life revolved around that purpose. He was ready to live because he was ready to die, because we said death was a part of God's plan for him. And he surrendered, he submitted, he was obedient unto death. And so he could live and he could fulfill God's plan. He was ready to live because he was ready to die. He said in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." But then he said, "If thou be willing, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he came back again to surrender to that cup. And so in Jesus, we can easily see the surrender to God's will. We see that surrender was part of God's plan for him in life and in death. It was inseparable. They were part of the same. So then we look at our own lives. The rest of this quote went like this: "Make certain of your eternal destiny. Then you will be free to serve, devoting your life to what really counts without fear of death." You see, until we're ready to die, we're not ready to live. We're not ready to fulfill God's plan in its fullness in our lives. And in fact, I would add, we're not ready to take communion until we're ready to die. We need to face that reality. I know it's difficult to think about, and we don't know how all it will be, and there's lots of questions. But in our hearts, we must be ready to submit to the will of the Father, even in that. One of the ways that we know that someone is ready to die is by what they're seeking and who they're following. It says a lot about a person. Think about Jesus' life and ministry and how many people sought him out. They sought him for a lot of different reasons. And Jesus rewarded different people with different things. He rewarded a lot of people who sought him for healing. Some of them weren't seeking him for the right reasons. Think about Judas. Judas sought Jesus that night with a very evil intent. He sought Jesus for material gain. I don't know how he did it, but somehow that lust for money turned him against his own master, his own teacher. The Pharisees sought Jesus to trap him. The chief priests and Pharisees and the 300 armed men that we read about, they came seeking Jesus. And Jesus said to them in John 18, "Whom seek ye?" As they came into the garden, these 300 men, armed with lanterns and swords and staves, it says, they came looking, hoping maybe that Jesus would be hiding in submission somewhere. And he stepped out in the moonlight, as it were, and said, "Who are you looking for?" What did they say? They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth, that town where nothing good comes out of, right? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know what happened? Jesus said, "I am." In our King James Version, maybe we should turn there. He is in italics, and the writers filled it in for making English, I guess, hold out. But I think what Jesus said was, "I am. I am." These were religious people, and they knew that that was the name of divinity. They knew that was the name for God. And what happened? They all fell flat to the ground at the name of Jesus. And then they got back up. And Jesus said again, "Who are you seeking?" And we're thinking, why don't you repent? Why don't you acknowledge that this is, you were just on the ground. Acknowledge that this is God. Acknowledge that you're wrong. But no, they said again, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, who are you seeking this morning? Who am I seeking? Who we're seeking is going to have a lot to do with who we find this morning. Are you seeking Jesus? What kind of Jesus are you seeking? I don't embrace all of what John Piper teaches, but I found a quote from him I'd like to read to you. Many people seek for Jesus. Many receive him simply as a sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free. Many seek him as a rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free. Many seek him as a healer because they love being disease-free. Many seek him as a protector because they love being safe. Many seek him as a prosperity giver because they love being wealthy. Many seek him as creator because they want a personal universe. Many seek him as Lord of history because they want order and purpose. But they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. Who is Jesus to you? Is he personally and supremely valuable? You see, you don't have to be born again to love to be pain-free, guilt-free, disease-free, and safe and wealthy. Those things are very natural. Everybody wants those things, right? But it takes a born-again child of God to seek Jesus and to embrace Jesus as a supreme treasure, someone that is worth so much, worth more than my own life, someone who is Savior and Lord. That requires a new nature. Whom seek you this morning? Are you born again? Is he your Savior and Lord? Is he your supreme treasure? I want to end with a little story from Matthew chapter 26. 2 days before Jesus was taken into captivity, there was a woman who came and found Jesus. 2 days, Jesus was talking about his death. And I believe that she heard about it. And I believe from what Jesus commented that she knew that Jesus was about to die. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it out on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." There's so many details about this story that we don't know. Who was this woman? Why did she love Jesus so much? How much did the ointment cost? We don't know all of that. There's something in me, and as I read the other Gospels, some of these stories, we're not sure if it's the same story or not, but I think this was a very, very, very expensive vial of ointment. Perhaps it represented her whole life's savings. Perhaps it represented what she had left to live on. But she heard about Jesus' death, and it moved her. Most likely she had received forgiveness from him, maybe healing, I don't know. But there was something in her that said, "I am ready to exchange something of worth for something of more worth." And that is Jesus. She prized him as so precious that she was willing to give all that she had to honor him in life and in death. I think that smell clung to him as he went through his suffering and his death. That expensive ointment likely still had an aroma. Jesus had tremendous value and worth to her, and she willingly made that exchange. I ask you, what are you willing to exchange this morning? What's going to happen in your heart as you take the representatives of Christ's body and blood? There needs to be an exchange that happens. There needs to be something in your heart and my heart that says, "I want to honor Christ in life and in death, in all that I do, as I live and as I die. Christ will be magnified in my life." And it should affect more than our hearts. It should affect our hands. This woman gave. She freely gave. She broke it and she poured it all out. And I think that if we have that supreme value of Christ in our hearts, it's going to pour out to the body of Christ as well. As we wash feet and as we go from here, let's be servants. Let's pour out our lives for others. That's how we pour out our lives for Christ, is by pouring out our lives to our brothers and sisters in the body. Love to be a servant. I pray that God will help us to think rightly this morning about life and death. Jesus is victor over death. Because of him, we don't need to fear. We can look forward to those gates of pearly splendor. We can look forward to seeing him and to seeing our loved ones who have gone before us. And as we take the cup and the bread this morning, let's think on Christ's death, and let's learn to think rightly about our own death. God bless you.